Turn with me, please, again to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Now, the subject before us is our minds and how it influences our assemblies, our meetings. Turn, first of all, chapter 3 and verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Really, the thought there is not so much just as men, but according to the standard of men. Look down the chapter, please, at verse number 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth. Now, I just want to stop there and have you underline that word. This is the word we will look at throughout the Epistle of Corinthians. The word really means to think about yourself or to have an opinion about yourself. It is a word that Paul uses 6 times in this epistle. It has to do with ideas that men had about themselves. If any among you seemeth or thinks himself to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. That's foolishness. For it is written, he taketh the wise in our own craftiness. So we have craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. There we have worthlessness. Turn, please, to chapter 8. And verse number 1. I hope that I will be correct and safe in assuming that the context of many of these portions are known to you, rather than taking time to read extensively to get the sense. Chapter 8 and verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth or buildeth up. And if any man think, there's our word, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now turn, please, to chapter 10. Verse number 11. Now all these things, and he's been referring to the examples of Israel and their failure in the wilderness, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh, he stand. Take heed, lest he fall. Chapter 12, please. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem, or which we think to be feeble, are necessary. Chapter 14, for one final reading. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, maybe we should just read one other section, because we'll be alluding to it. Matthew chapter 18. Verse number 21. Matthew 18 and 21. This follows, of course, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered and so on. Verse 21, then came Peter and said unto him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Then you have the story of the man that owed 10,000 talents and was forgiven by his Lord, in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall your heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now God will, I am sure, add his blessing to the reading of his word. Paul's first epistle to the assembly at Corinth is remarkable for its frequent mentions of men's thinking and men's minds and men's understandings. Really, there are three different words for those that wish to pursue it. Three different words in the Greek language that Paul uses, all having a slightly, different shade of meaning. We have taken one of those words and read 5 of its 6 occurrences. And the word before us is a word that has the idea to seem to oneself or to form an opinion or to think a certain way. Paul also, along with different words for the mind and the thinking, 10 times over in this epistle, Paul asks the same question. Know ye not? Know ye not? Know ye not? He is constantly reminding them of what they profess to know in their minds mentally and how inconsistent that was with their behavior towards the world and towards each other and towards the Lord. And so he brings to bear upon them this underlying principle which we all must grasp, and that is that knowledge always should result in behavior. Behavior should always be in keeping with our knowledge of God. But he brings before them here in these 5 sections different thoughts concerning what men think of themselves, what men think of others. It is interesting, we don't have time, but if you were to go to 1 Kings, you would find that when Solomon established the kingdom after David, his father's death, there were those that had to be put out of the kingdom for that kingdom to be righteously established and to be maintained for God. There was an Abiathar, there was a Joab, there was Shimei, and there was also Adonijah. All of those men represented different conflicting interests that would weaken and that would sap the strength of the nation. And as Solomon consolidated his power base, he one by one had those men taken care of righteously and judged righteously for their sin, that his kingdom might be established in strength and righteously. Now, you can take those men and find them, without much stretching of your imagination or principle, find them in the verses we have read together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a man's attitude to the ways or the wisdom of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have a man's attitude to the welfare of others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a man's attitude towards a warning from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a man's attitude towards the work which God has entrusted him. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, we have a man's attitude towards the Word of God. Maybe a better way of looking at it would be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the superior man. He views himself being just above everyone else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we have the selfish man. All he cares about, number one, selfish man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the self-confident man. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the significant man. How would the assembly ever get along without me? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we have the scornful man who hears the word of God but looks down on it and has his own agenda for the assembly. Now, these are all very practical and very real issues that we will look at. The danger at Corinth, at least in the first few chapters of our epistle, deal with the great difficulty, the great danger of the wisdom of the world infiltrating the assembly and men adopting worldly standards for the functioning of God's assembly. And so Paul tells us very clearly that while there was strife and while there was division, there was carnality present. And they were walking according to the standard of men, according to what men would say was important, according to what men would deem to be right and wrong in the assembly. And of course, one of those great issues was prominence and self to be heard and for self to have its way. And Paul concludes chapter 3 by telling us now, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this world, let him become, in the eyes of the world, a fool, that he might be wise in the eyes of God. So that here then we have a man who is superior. You will see that first of all, what God says about the wisdom of the world is that it is foolishness. He speaks of the world's craftiness, and he speaks of its worthlessness. Those are the three qualities that God gives to the world's ways and the world's wisdom. Foolishness, craftiness, worthlessness. It really brings nothing of spiritual character into God's assembly. Now, I am not saying we should not be wise, and I'm not saying we should not be intelligent, and I am not saying that automatically what applies to your business does not have any relevance to the assembly. That's not an automatic thing. But what Paul is saying is that to simply move by the values of the world in our assembly gatherings will lead to what he refers to here as the marring of the temple, the marring of the assembly of God, and the destroying of testimony for God. You will notice what happens here. First of all, there is the deception of the man himself. That this wisdom, this way of thinking, one of its greatest dangers is we become so confident in our own wisdom that anything anyone says to us, we just brush aside. They don't know. They just don't know. They're so ignorant. They don't have the degree I have. They don't have the education I have. They don't have the business expertise that I have, and so we just, scorn them. There's a man in our Old Testament, and his name is Nabal, and it says, as his name, so is he. He was a fool. That's what his name meant. And do you know what the essence of his folly was? One of the servants, when he returns to Abigail, his wife says, the man is such a son of Belial. that a man cannot speak to him. In other words, he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. One of our greatest dangers as we become so occupied with our own wisdom and our own skill is that we just refuse to listen to others. And so this man was deceiving himself. But worse than that, you will notice here that this man was causing division. He was causing dwarfism in the assembly. He was causing dissension. The assembly wasn't growing. They were just dwarfs spiritually. And the assembly was divided. And there was dissension on every hand. Because men's standards were brought in rather than the Word of God. And this man was destroying what others had built. And so the first thing that I am responsible for is to judge myself and to recognize that every value, every means of judgment that I make, everything that we do as an assembly should be based upon the Word of God and spiritual values and scriptural principles, and not just what I think will work in the business world or what I think is the way of doing things because of my own experience. This man is a dangerous man in the oversight. He scorns his brethren. He moves as a one-man band to try to get what he wants because he thinks he knows best. And so here is a man then who is the superior man, and he is using worldly judgments, worldly values, to decide what should be in the assembly and what should not be in the assembly. But let me move to the selfish man of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here is a man who thinks he knows, and as a result of his knowledge, not just that he knows, but as a result of his knowing, he treats others in a certain way. He knows what his liberties are. He knows what he's allowed to do, and he doesn't care about anybody else. He's just going to go his own way, going to have his own things, going to enjoy what he thinks is his rights to enjoy, and he doesn't care about others. What is the result of it all? Paul says, you're stumbling a brother, you're slaying a brother, you're sinning against Christ. So a selfish attitude in the assembly stumbles others, it can slay a brother, and it's sin against Christ for whom that, or rather it's sin against Christ who died for that brother, for whom Christ died. But what is the remedy for it? The threefold test that is given in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9 is valuable for young believers, valuable for all of us. Paul says, when I am faced with having to make a decision about doing something, and there is no scriptural command one way or the other, and there are a multitude of these things, where you should live, what kind of job you should have, where you should go to school, and that type of thing, and as you pray and seek God's guidance. Paul says there's a threefold test I apply. The test of chapter 7 is, where he's dealing with marriage, is this going to hinder my living for God? The test of chapter 8 is, when it comes to meats, whether I should eat meats or not, is it going to hinder a brother? And when it comes to chapter 9 and the test of his monetary support, he says, is it going to hinder the gospel? Is it going to hinder my brother? Going to hinder me? Going to hinder the gospel? Now Paul says, if it passes those three tests, maybe it's okay. Not definite. Still wait upon God for guidance, but maybe it's okay. But here in chapter 8, he is dealing with this key central issue. Here is a man faced with the liberty of eating meat or not eating meat offered to idols. And he says, fine, yes, you have knowledge, and that knowledge is fine, and that knowledge gives you liberty, but, wait a minute, have you ever considered what that liberty of yours might do to another brother? Have you ever considered the welfare of your brother? He says, it's fine to move in the assembly according to knowledge of what is liberty for you. But he says, I want you to put another consideration into your mind. And that consideration is to move according to love. Love will always seek the welfare, the good of others. Love, by its very nature, is others-centered and never self-centered. It is always making this decision, if I do that, will it be for the better or for the worse of other believers? Will it be a help or will it be a hindrance to other saints? Now, that principle is still abiding. We're still faced with it today. We still must move in the assembly, not according to what we think our liberties and our rights are, but to move according to what is for the good of other believers. That is the essence of the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than self. Now some might say, how did the Lord Jesus esteem others better than himself? It's not a matter of walking around saying, I'm such a horrible Christian, I'm such a poor Christian, everybody else is a better Christian, everybody else does better than I do, I'm really nothing. That's not the issue. The Lord did not have that kind of a mentality. To esteem others better than yourself simply means to esteem their welfare of more importance than your own. That's what the Lord did for me. He esteemed my eternal welfare of more importance than his own when he went to Calvary. He esteemed me of more importance than himself. Amazing. That's what the Lord thought of you, dear brother, dear sister. He thought that your welfare was more important than his own welfare. And now you sit back and say, well, I'm not going to do it. I don't care. Let them suffer. That's how he thought, wasn't it? That's not how he thought. But that's how we think. I'd like to bring this principle, with God's help, home to you in just three or four different ways, if I could, that really reflect upon assembly testimony very, very practically. I want to talk about four kinds of attitudes that will destroy an assembly. I want to talk about a critical spirit. I want to talk about a contentious spirit. I want to talk about a self-centered spirit. And I want to talk very definitely about an unforgiving spirit. Critical spirit, contentious spirit, self-centered spirit, and an unforgiving spirit. The result of men occupied with themselves. What about a self-centered spirit? The world we live in, ever since the days of John Stuart Mill's, especially in his writings, has become a very, very rights-centered society. Everyone is concerned about their rights. And that thinking has invaded assemblies. We all have rights. Now, I will challenge you, and I will be available. I'm not leaving on the next plane at noon. I will have to leave tomorrow, so you'll have to hit me today if you want to hit me. I am going to challenge you to show me anywhere in the Word of God where your rights are explained to you. Now, come on. Let's just be frank. We can play games with our minds if we want to. But let's be frank. Show me in the Word of God where your rights, either in marriage or in the assembly or in society, where God spells out your rights. We've got none. We've got a whole load of responsibilities. And my responsibility is to recognize the rights of others. But I'm never told what my rights are. I'm told all that my responsibilities are. Do people have to walk on eggs around you? You know, just afraid if they say the wrong word, they'll leave the assembly. Just afraid if we look at them the wrong way, that, you know, their history. Goodbye. Is that the way you want people to walk around you? Just like you're such a fragile commodity that if they sneeze the wrong way, you know, it's just going to ruin you, and that's the end of the relationship. Because you're so occupied with yourself. Well, none of us would use those words. We dress it up. We make it sound very spiritual because we're masters of that game of making things sound good. But when it comes down to reality, what it is, we're sitting there feeling sorry for ourselves, just waiting for someone to say something wrong, just waiting for someone to infringe on our territory, and then we blast them with both guns as we leave. Is that the way you are in your assembly? That everybody has to just handle with kid gloves, fragile, a self-centered kind of attitude in the assembly? But what about a critical spirit? That tendency to sit back and just criticize everyone. Well, the Word of God is very, very clear. We could go to James, we could go to Romans, we could go to Matthew. But you know all of those verses, don't you? That he that judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law and becomes a judge rather than one who is judged himself. It sets me up in a standard that then I must live up to and must recognize. It puts me in a position of greater judgment. He that hath had mercy without judgment shall have judgment without mercy, reaping what we have sown. Some people think that it's spiritual discernment to see everyone's faults. Wonderful, isn't it? And so we can sit back and we can pick apart this overseer, pick apart this sister, pick apart this preacher, find the flaws in these people, talk about that assembly and what's wrong over there. Now, I'm not saying we should not have an exercise to be able to help each other where we detect weakness and need. But most of us don't sit around talking about the weaknesses of others with an exercise to help them. We do it to tear them down. Because we have equated spirituality and discernment with being able to see what's wrong with everyone. Sometime when you have an afternoon free, you begin at Matthew and go through to the Gospel of John. And you take a sheet of paper and you fill it with all the different times the Lord Jesus criticized his disciples. Who was more discerning? Who was more perceptive? Who could have been more conscious of weakness and inconsistency and failure than the Lord Jesus? Yet how many times did he publicly or privately criticize his disciples? You could scarcely fill a page. Scarcely fill a page handwritten with occasions where the Lord Jesus pointed out even the failures of his disciples. He was aware of them, wasn't blind to them, he wasn't indifferent to them either, but he dealt with them in ways other than a critical and harsh spirit. He dealt with them in a positive way. Patiently, graciously, and tenderly. But what of contention? What of rivalry in the assembly? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have already read where it led to spiritual dwarfs. James tells us in his epistle in chapter 4, they were biting and devouring one another, literally bringing each other to spiritual ruin in their contention. Luke chapter 22 reminds us that contention also leads to despondency in the assembly. You remember that scene in Luke 22? The table, Lord's Supper, and it says there was a contention among them, a rivalry, who would be the greatest. Only Luke tells us that. But there's something Luke doesn't tell us. In Matthew and in Mark, we are told that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us there was a contention, there was strife, but there was no song. He doesn't mention the song. When the strife comes in, the song goes out. Now, where there is strife, where there is contention in an assembly, where people are trying to get to the top, what happens is there is strife and there is no song. And not only that, but spiritual darkness begins to come in as well. Every time the Lord Jesus, and you can check this by comparing the Gospels, every time the Lord Jesus told his disciples of his impending death, they were discussing who would be the greatest. Remarkable. Remarkable that there was no sympathetic heart upon earth for the Lord Jesus. When he unfolded to them the greatest burden of his heart, instead of understanding and sympathy, on every occasion they were contending who would be the greatest. They were so occupied with themselves they could not appreciate spiritual truth. And when contention comes into an assembly, spiritual darkness begins to occur. You know, and it's very practical. I'll tell you how it happens. You know, the assembly is divided into camps. And somebody gets up to minister on a Lord's Day or on a Wednesday night. And everyone's sitting back. Okay, whose side is he on? Who's he hitting at this time? What's he really saying? What does he really mean behind those words? And rather than the spiritual value of truth being applied to our hearts, all we're thinking about is, who's he getting at? Who's he hitting at? Who's he supporting? Who's he putting down? And the Word of God has lost all its value. We have stripped it of its spiritual value for our souls. It's simply become a tool. It's simply become another piece of ammunition that we're using in the war against each other. What really is behind it all? It's an attempt to become more significant by some means other than what God has given us. It is in the thinking of our first superior man, a bringing in of the world's standards, that if I am one of the oversight, I am more important than if I'm just a Sunday school teacher. That if I can move up from teaching the preschool children up to the teenagers, I'm more important now. Or if I can be in charge of the kitchen rather than just simply have to serve, I'm more important now. See, that's all the thinking of the world, that if you do this, you're more important than if you do that. The most important thing is to do what God would want you to do. However minor, in quotations, however minor that may be in the judgment of the world, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. And if God has given you something to do, all you have to do is be faithful in doing it. And you will be as important to heaven as the man who is standing before large audiences evangelizing or teaching or leading or carrying out his responsibility. That kind of thinking that gives relative value to different aspects of assembly life leads to a contentious spirit. But as well, what is behind it too is a refusal to acknowledge the gift which God has given someone else. I'm responsible to acknowledge if God has given someone a gift and to recognize that gift and to seek to help that man develop that gift and function in that gift. But if I want that gift, I'm going to do all I can to undermine him. And what is remarkable about it, this whole issue, is that so often the jealousy or the rivalry occurs between those who are fairly close. Fairly close. Let me show you that scripturally, if I can. Who was it that rebelled against the leadership and the priesthood of Moses and Aaron? There were Korah, there was Dathan, and there was Abiram. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He rebelled against Aaron, who was a Levite, but just a little above the Levites. Who were Dathan and Abiram? They were from the tribe of Reuben, who should have been leaders, but disqualified themselves. They rebelled against the leadership of Moses. Those who were just close to the top wanted to become the top. They refused to acknowledge the place that God had given others and were concerned with their own selves. Let me come to one of the greatest ones, and that is an unforgiving spirit. This is perhaps the most destructive of all elements in an assembly, an unforgiving spirit. Let me talk about the games we play, the price we pay, and the truth we betray. That's easy to remember. The games we play, the price we pay, and the most destructive of all elements in an assembly, an unforgiving spirit. Let me talk about the games we play, the price we pay, and the truth we betray. That's easy to remember. The games we play, the price we pay, and the truth that we betray. What do we mean by the games we play? What I mean by that very simply is this. None of us will admit that we won't forgive. That's too stark. So we dress it up. Well, I forgive, but I can't get over the hurt. Or, I forgive, but I can't forget. Or, I keep trying to forgive, but it keeps coming back. And so we play all these mental games with words and with our minds, because really we don't want to forgive and don't want to let go. We want our pound of flesh in return. And we are holding out to get it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has made very, very clear that among believers, forgiveness should be a way of life. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We can either be tough-minded or tender-hearted. Tragically, most of us prefer the toughness. Don't think you're going to get away with that with me. I can forgive, but I can't forget. That's correct. God doesn't expect you to forget. How did God forgive your sins? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God does not forget. Now that may come as a surprise, but I want you to think of it. God doesn't forget. Forgetting is a defect. It's a failure. God chooses not to remember. Now that's a vast difference. If someone has wronged you, if someone has offended you, there's no way in the world you can forget that incident. But you can forgive. And you can choose not to remember. What that simply means is you do not bring that incident back into your reckoning with that person. You do not keep dragging that back into your dealings with them. But it's out there. As far as God is concerned, it's gone. And you are choosing not to remember it, not to bring it into your thinking about that person again. But sometimes we say, you know, well, he's really not repentant. Or she's really not repentant. Or she really hasn't shown that she's sorrowful and so on. And so we use that as an excuse to not forgive. Now, some may differ with me here, but I think I'm on scriptural ground. As a believer now, when does God forgive your sins when you sin? Some will say, well, 1 John says, as soon as I confess my sins. I would say no. I would say that your sins are forgiven the moment you commit them because of the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven, my advocate with the Father. My confession brings me back into the enjoyment of that relationship. That sin is forgiven because He is there. His presence before God as my advocate, as my representative, assures forgiveness immediately. But my confession of it reestablishes the enjoyment of a relationship that was severed by that sin. I do not sit back and wait for someone to come groveling to me, begging for forgiveness to forgive them. As God for Christ's sake forgave me, so I forgive you. Immediately. Now, our relationship, the openness and the freedom of our relationship may well depend upon whether that person recognizes what they have done and is willing to clear the air. But I do not hold that against them in my relationship with them. So the games we play to get around this issue of forgiveness are destructive. But what about the price we pay then when we don't forgive? Our own souls become withered by nursing grudges and by nursing anger and by nursing unforgiven things as we plot and as we plan and as we wait for how it's all going to work out and how we can get even. We read in Matthew 18, in that section that deals with forgiveness, a parable which is maybe to our own minds very strange because it seems so different from what we are accustomed to. That a Lord has forgiven His servant a huge debt of 10,000 pounds and that servant then goes out to another servant, wringing him by the neck, demanding his 1,000 pounds and refusing to show compassion to him. And then says, "Thou wicked servant." And he delivers him to the tormentors until he has paid his debt. That sounds so different from what is usual. Well, I want you to remember the Lord is talking about forgiveness within the family. Now, I'm very careful here. Please do not misquote me and generalize what I am saying. But it may well be that there is illness, physical illness, that is the result of people being eaten by anger and hatred and frustration. And they are paying the great price of an unforgiving spirit. Now again, be very careful. I am not generalizing this to all illness. James 5 is a scripture that frequently is asked about as far as its link with the thought of faith healing. James 5 is a man who is exhausted, a man who has sinned, and he calls for the elders of the church. And he asks for them to anoint, and he is anointed with the oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and so on. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and so on in that section. Think of the background of that section for just a moment. The background is Elijah praying because of the sin of the nation that God would withhold the rain. And then Elijah praying again that God would bring the rain. So it's governmental dealings of God with a nation. Here is a brother who has sinned. He has sinned against another. And into his awareness comes this great truth. I'm on this bed because of God's governmental dealings with me. And he calls for the elders. And they come. Now, please notice, it is the man who calls for the elders. The elders don't come and say, you're here because you're sick. Or rather, you're sick because you've sinned. Please do not leave thinking I'm saying all illness is due to failure in your Christian life. Far from it. These are unique special cases. These are people who are brought down and who recognize this is God's hand in my life because of me and my failure. And he calls for the elders and they come and their prayer of faith will save the sick. It may well be that we pay tremendous prices because we refuse to forgive. Have you ever noticed when the Lord turned the captivity of Job? You know the story of Job well, don't you? There were three men that came to Job, and it's the subject of an entire weekend itself. But those men came to Job and said things that literally ripped that man to pieces. God finally comes in and says, you haven't said the thing that is right concerning me as Job, my servant, has. I want you to go and ask Job to pray for you. And when Job prayed for his friends and their forgiveness, then the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When Job was willing to forgive those who had so maliciously maligned him, God turned his captivity and led to prosperity again. Anybody here and you're holding a grudge? Anyone here and maybe one of the elders, maybe one of the sisters, maybe another family, and you can hardly think of them without anger rising, without hoping for the day when they'll come groveling and ask your forgiveness and say they were wrong? The Word of God is clear. You have no alternative but to forgive. Ephesians 5 tells us very clearly, even as Christ offered himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. What does that mean? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. For Christ offered himself. It cost God something to forgive you. How much are you willing to pay to forgive someone else? How much are you willing to lose of your rights, of your dignity, of your pride, of your place? How much are you willing to pay to forgive an elder? God paid everything to forgive you and to forgive me. And yet we will pay nothing at times. We will give up nothing at times to forgive another. How selfish, how self-centered we can become. Let me, as time is moving quickly, let me come to the self-confident man of chapter 10. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul has been bringing us in this chapter through five different examples of failure, five different occasions when God was not well pleased. He has shown us the people sinning and the priests sinning, and he has shown us the princes sinning and the pilgrims sinning, and he has shown us failure that pervaded the nation. Everyone, regardless of station, regardless of rank, regardless of privilege, everyone fell at different times. He has shown us how it went from just simply leeks and melons back in Egypt to total disbelief in God and unbelief and worshiping idols. He has spanned the human experience as well as taken in the full range of human rank. And now he says to us, if anybody there thinks he is so strong that he can't fall, just be careful. Just be careful. He, of course, in the context is speaking of idolatry, of getting tainted with the idol's temple and everything linked with it. But he is pointing out especially to us this great danger of pride in our own spiritual strength and the need for great care. Great care. He says there were princes who fell. There was a priest who fell. There were pilgrims and their movements for God who fell. There were those who did not please God. It is remarkable, isn't it, when you think of Aaron. You read of Aaron in Exodus, is it in Exodus 24? Exodus 20 and Exodus 24 again. We read that they sat down and they saw the God of Israel. You know the next place you read of Aaron? The very next place? He's making a golden idol. One chapter, he's up on a mountaintop and he sees the God of Israel. And the very next place you hear of him, he's making an idol for Israel. These be thy gods, O Israel. Incredible. A man on a mountaintop comes down to the valley and falls so quickly, linked with idolatry. Little wonder then that Paul says, the great problem, the great pride, or rather the great danger of pride that he faces. But the peril that he creates as well for others, he does not realize the influence of sin and does not realize the power of sin and its effect upon the assembly. Chapter 12, as I'm rushing here, forgive me, the man who feels that he is significant. He is a man who is filled with a sense of self-importance. Lesser gifts, well, they're not really that important. Upon those parts, Paul here is using the imagery of the body, those members of the body which we think to be more feeble are necessary. There was tremendous rivalry at Corinth. Again, the standard of man was introduced, and so certain gifts were looked upon as being more important than others. If you could speak in tongues and really make a spectacular display, that was tops. If you could prophesy, that was okay. And if you could exhort, that wasn't too bad. But boy, to be able to speak in tongues, that's the ultimate. And the hierarchical system went down. And as a result, there was tremendous rivalry. And here is a man, and he looks down on others. He is, you know, the savior of the assembly. Very, very important. But linked with that was a sense of independence as well. He didn't need anyone else. Everybody else's gift is inferior. His gift is the important one. I don't need anybody else. And Paul is saying, now, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if everybody were this, how could the body function in this way? And so in this homely and yet graphic illustration, Paul is reminding us that God does not create mavericks who go their own way and who need no one else. No independence in the body. No independence in the local assembly that I do not need anyone else's gift. It may well be that the least gifted individual in the assembly will someday be the greatest help to you that you can imagine. It may just be a small word. It may just be a burst from the Word of God at a critical time in your life. It may just be some small minor service they perform that others don't notice. But Paul is saying all of those things blended together are what enable the body to function as a body and not simply as an eye or an ear or a hand. Now, if ever there creeps into your thinking the idea that you don't need your brethren, and you don't need the other gifted men in the assembly, and you do not need the so-called lesser lights, then come back to this chapter and remember that God is saying very clearly that there is no independence. But there's something else here. There is a sense of indispensability. I'm indispensable. What would the assembly ever do without me? How could it ever function? How could it ever possibly get on? I mean, I am so important. I am so valuable. I am so gifted. I am so useful that it just couldn't function without me. Now, there needs to be a balance. I am responsible. I am responsible to function with my gift in the assembly to the very best of my ability. So that means I do not willingly absent myself from the meetings. I don't sit back and say, well, I'm not needed there tonight. I'll just stay home and do some other work. That's not the thought. But the thought of this spirit of indispensability is the thought that somehow the thing is going to live and die with me. And I'm the center of it all. And everything is on my shoulders. And I just can't possibly be done without. It's remarkable how well God can do without any of us. I think somehow he gets along. Somehow his universe continues to run. His gospel work continues to go forth. His assemblies will be preserved. None of us is indispensable. But we have the tremendous privilege and honor of being used by God to further all of those works. It's an honor. It's a privilege. It's not that God somehow couldn't do without me. He's quite able. There's a sense of invincibility here too. This is the man that is so gifted and so able that nothing can happen to him. And there's a sense in which everyone is indebted to him. This kind of thinking is what I have called a significant man. A man whose thinking will undermine and weaken assembly testimony. But now there is a flip side to that, if I could. A flip side that is maybe even more relevant to assembly life. And that is the individual who goes around thinking, I'm not needed. I'm not necessary. I'm not gifted. I can't speak. I'm useless. What's the use? I think it was William Host who said the great failure amongst us has been the backwardness of the many and the forwardness of the few. There are no unnecessary believers in the assembly. There are no unnecessary gifts in the body. And if I sit back and I just say, let others do it. Just let others do it. Yeah, others are going to do it. Because if you don't, someone else has to do it, has to get done. And so what usually happens is there are two or three people who are bearing 90% of the burden, and everyone else is sitting back and saying, well, they're doing it. I can't do it. Or they're doing it. Why should I do it? Now, you might be surprised if you just offered, is there anything I can do? Any little place I can fill in the assembly to be a help? You might be surprised that they might just, hallelujah, drop something into your hands. So both extremes are unscriptural. To sit back and say, I'm useless, there's nothing I can do, I'm not gifted, nobody needs me, nobody will miss me, and I'm not going to take part, I'm not going to shoulder responsibility, I'll let others do it, that is as wrong and as sinful in our thinking as the other extreme, that I am indispensable, that I am independent and need no one, and that everyone is indebted to me, and that I am the important one here. Both are equally wrong. Chapter 14, the scornful man, his attitude to the word of God. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant still. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Chapter 12 began with this, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning spirituals." I would not have you ignorant. I want to enlighten you. And so chapter 12, 13, and 14 enlighten them relative to spiritual things. Now he comes at the end of chapter 14. It says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone chooses to remain in ignorance, let him remain in ignorance." There's nothing else outside of this divine order. There's no improvement on it. There's no embellishment with it. There's no revision that has to fit into 20th century North American living. Here is what will enlighten ignorance as to assembly order. And now I have given it to you at the end of chapter 14. He has gone through, as you so well know in those sections, the functioning of gifts, the operation of the body, the place of sisters, the place of brethren with their gift in the assembly. And he says, "Now I have given you all of that. And if anyone is spiritual or a prophet, then the test of his spirituality will be this, that he will bow to the word of God. But if he chooses to be ignorant and to ignore all that I have just written to enlighten your ignorance, then there is no cure for his ignorance. Let him be ignorant still. He'll have to stay that way." So the man who looks down and scorns the simple scriptural pattern of assembly teaching, he is not improving the New Testament church. He is not making it up to date with 20th century society. He is not reinvigorating it with a fresh life and a fresh way of doing things. He is putting aside. He is remaining in ignorance as to assembly teaching and assembly pattern. And Paul said that man will just have to remain in ignorance. He is scorning. He is looking down at the word of God. He is disregarding it. He is sitting above it. He is denying its application to today. And he is setting it aside. Now, it hardly needs to be said that we would set aside the authority of the Word of God in our assemblies. But so often we try to improve on it. So often we take God's Word and we try to reinterpret it in light of our own current circumstances. Or we try to compromise with it and what is going on in the world. And it comes back again to taking the standards of the world, walking according to the standards of men, bringing that in and trying to reconcile Scripture with it. Paul says, the man that sits above the Word of God and refuses to bow to it, that man is left in spiritual ignorance. Let me just mention in closing, to balance that, what should a young believer's attitude be when they disagree with the authority of the assembly? Now, some would say, just keep your mouth shut and keep going. The world would say, rebel, argue, yell, scream, be heard. I think there is a scriptural balance between those two extremes. I do not think we are to question authority. I do not think we are to rebel against authority. But I do not think we are to silently acquiesce when our consciences disagree. Could I suggest that my responsibility and yours is to respectfully question authority? Now, that makes all the difference in the world. To respectfully question authority. Dear young believer, if the assembly is going in a direction that you feel the Word of God is contrary to, you have a responsibility as part of that assembly to go to those who have the final responsibility before God and in a respectful and in an honoring way to tell them, brethren, here is what I see the Word of God to teach. This is what my conscience would say. I leave it with you to consider before God. and you leave it there. You are not responsible for the ultimate direction the assembly takes. You are responsible to communicate what God has taught you through His Word to the brethren, but to leave it there in a respectful way. They bear ultimate responsibility before God as to the assembly and its direction. But you bear your sphere of responsibility to bring your convictions before those who need to hear it. But the manner and the spirit in which you do it is critical. Not in a scornful, superior, haughty type of way. Not in a rebellious this or else. But to bring it and to leave it there, that they may consider it in the presence of God and take it into their account. Now we have very hurriedly gone through a number of issues. Issues that will touch our attitude to the Word of God. Issues that will touch our attitude to the responsibility to the work that God has entrusted to us. And I think I have majored especially on our attitude to the welfare of fellow believers. May God bless His Word and help us all to apply this day by day in our assembly life. Shall we pray?